Good evening to everybody. If you are a guest this evening, we want to especially welcome you. Hopefully somebody shook your hand and made you feel right at home, and that's certainly been our intent. I want to thank the congregation for making me and my family feel so welcome this week. And let's begin our study tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 as we think about rightly dividing the Word of God. This morning we highlighted that Jesus had a great appeal to authority. In some of the most significant events that he participated in, he used those opportunities to remind us that we need to look to God's authority and be in submission to that. Now, in that lesson, we didn't explicitly state it, but we kind of implied it, that the way we find God's authority is to look at the Bible, to see what God has said on a given topic, and to yield our lives to what he has said. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 speaks about this need. The Bible says to us, I'm reading from the New American Standard, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, or I like the old King James, rightly dividing, the word of truth. Now, there's just a couple things that should jump off the page at us with this verse. Number one, that importance of study. That diligence that is required. If we want to rightly divide the Word of God, we're going to have to give this some time and some effort. But more than this, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. You know, when I stand here and I proclaim God's Word, it's nice when you smile and nod and shake my hand, but I'm not trying to make you happy. And it's not my job to make you happy. My job is to make God happy, to seek God's approval for the things that I'm preaching. And that's your job too, as you study the Bible. You're not trying to make me happy. You're not trying to make the elders happy. You're trying to make God happy in the way that you handle His Word most carefully. And one day we're going to feel either really good about that, or as the verse goes on to say, who does not need to be ashamed. We're going to be ashamed of the fact that we didn't handle God's Word in a way that sought to please Him, that we didn't give it the diligence of study that it requires, as he says, accurately handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. If we want to be unashamed, if we want to approach the throne of God with great gladness, then it's going to require that we understand what it means to rightly divide this word. And in getting into that, what that means is we're just going to boil it down and find the truth. We're not trying to put an agenda in it. We're not trying to put a spin on it. We just want to know the truth. I love the way that Sewell Hall describes this. He says, one who is determined to know and do the will of God will struggle with those, quote, hard to understand passages. You remember that Peter describes some of Paul's writings as, quote, hard to understand. He says, we're going to struggle with those hard to understand passages until he finds not a plausible interpretation, not even a defensible interpretation, but the one correct interpretation, what is in the mind of the Lord. Brother Hall has nailed it there. When I turn over to what we might think of as difficult passages with the head covering, or difficult passages with any number of topics, spiritual gifts, different things, it's not my job just to look at that passage and say, well, you know what, I can make a pretty good case for XYZ interpretation. That's not my aim. Listen, in my communications degree, our training at MTSU down in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, they taught us to be able to make a case for a whole bunch of things. But I don't study the Bible just trying to make a case for a certain agenda or a certain perspective. I want to study the Bible to figure out what the truth is. What is it that God most wants me to take away from this passage? What is the one thing God wants me to know and to do based on the Word? When we go to handle God's Word, it's not our job just to find a possible interpretation. It's our job to learn the will of God. And so that's our aim. That's our objective as we start to study the Bible. And as many of you are familiar with, when we look at the Bible, we typically appreciate three types of communication. Now, I want to set this up and frame this a way that Doy Moyer has recently popularized. I don't know if he kind of came up with these terms or if he got it from somebody else. But you've heard before of commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences. Doy takes a slightly different approach in describing those three forms of communication. And if you've never heard this before, you've never read any of Joy Moyer's writings, I want to hit the tip of the iceberg of this and maybe draw you into some deeper study, because I think he does a really excellent job. When he talks about commands and examples and necessary inferences, Doy always reminds people to consider how you read the newspaper. Let's take for a moment the ice storm that we've had through most of this winter. Pick one, right? But all the days that we've had a lot of snow and a lot of ice. You might sit down and read an article about a man who lost power. And he lost his power on Wednesday during the ice storm. And the company didn't come around and restore power until Friday. Now you just read that story and you can take some basic information. First, there are things that are just told directly. You're told about a man who lost power in Lexington, Kentucky, and he lost his power on Wednesday. And it's just told to you. Well, the Bible does the same thing. When we talk about a direct command, all we really mean is there are some things that God just outright tells us. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 is a good example of this. When Jesus just straight up tells us, do this in remembrance of me. Here it is. Here's the unleavened bread. Here's the fruit of the vine. And you do this. You partake of it together in memorial. He even tells us the reason for doing it. I would just suggest to you, as Brother Moyer has pointed out, that that's a normal, healthy means of communication. And so when we ask people to read the New Testament and to look at the commands that God has given us, those direct statements from God, we're not asking them to use some fancy, overly educated approach to the Scriptures. We're saying, just read it. And if something is directly told to us, something is directly stated, then appreciate that. That's exactly what the New Testament Christians did. When Jesus directly told them, do this remembrance of me, Paul records for us in Luke in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that that's exactly what Paul is doing. That's what other Christians were doing. So there just comes an appreciation for those things that have been told to us. Same thing is show me. I can remember so many times that my mom would tell my dad, you've got to go show those boys how to change the oil. And she would send us down to the basement to work with Dad, and he'd say, oh, but it's going to take so much longer. She's like, but show them, right? Because it's one thing to be told how to change the oil on a vehicle. It's another thing to lay on your back in the basement, crawl under there, and try to get that stupid filter off. Having somebody show you is so much more meaningful. We have the phrase in our culture that a picture is worth a thousand words. And we see that throughout the epistles. We are shown life in the first century church. Again, if we think about the Lord's Supper, we have Jesus' example. He shows us what emblems were used, the bread and the fruit of the vine. And so, shocker, that's exactly what's used there by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Those show me ways of communication are normal. Again, we go back to that story about the ice storm. It's one thing to read that a man lost his power on Wednesday and got his power back on Friday. It's another thing to see that full, glossy, color photo of the snow and 2 inches of ice coating all of the branches. You learn so much from the picture. And that's what the Bible is recording for us in these examples. It's something that we simply cannot dismiss. And then one of my favorites, imply it to me. Ladies, you may be the master of this, right? You have implied to your husband those fancy dishes that you would like for Christmas. You've said, oh, look how nice they are. And you got home and you said, you know, our dishes are really looking rough. And just from saying how nice they are and how rough yours are at home, you're kind of hinting, honey, get me new dishes. You've implied it. Gentlemen, we do the same thing, don't we? We imply, you know, I'd really like to go see that game, or I'd really like to go spend some time at Home Depot this afternoon, and it means you're coming home with a $300 power tool. We make some things that we just imply. And again, the apostles have done this. Now, it's important to understand something about the implication. To be authoritative in rightly dividing something that has been applied, it's not something that can be based simply on speculation. It has to be a necessary conclusion. Let me go to my example again. He loses power on Wednesday. Power is turned back on Friday. Nothing is said about Thursday. Now, we can speculate about Thursday. We can think, man, that guy was without power part of Wednesday, all of Thursday, and part of Friday. We can speculate about that. We might even say they have implied that he was without power on Thursday. But did he have a backup generator? It's possible he had a backup generator. My in-laws have a backup generator. If the story doesn't say, we need to be careful with what we imply, with what we derive from that. And the same thing is true with the Scriptures. There are times that we might read over something really quickly and say, well, of course he was without power Thursday. Well, maybe. But we do well to investigate a little further. And the same thing is true in the Bible. We do well to really investigate. And before we treat an implication as authoritative, that we be sure of our facts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we get an idea of the apostles being assembled. And then we learn later about Pentecost being 50 days after Passover. And we can infer that they were assembled on a Sunday. But we have to be very careful about these kind of things when we start studying the Scriptures. Really look into our details. And because of that, there are many that, although they might accept something as authoritative after it has been directly told them, or they might accept something as authoritative after it has been shown to them, they really wrestle with that idea of implications. Can you really bind something on the church for all time based on an implication? I want to take you to Luke chapter 20 and tell you the answer is absolutely yes. Because in Luke chapter 20, Jesus does something that I find quite remarkable. Remember this morning we said that when Jesus was covering the idea of God's authority, he kind of connected that or hitched that onto some of his most impressive miracles and teaching. His resurrection was an example of God's authority. Other things like that. Well, in Luke chapter 20 and verse 34 down through verse 40, we have one of the most important questions we could possibly wrestle with as followers of Christ. And guess how Jesus chooses to answer this question? By implying the answer. And I just want to suggest to you that if Jesus can answer one of the most important questions with an implication, then he intends for us to understand them and appreciate them. Let's begin in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered unworthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in this passage about the burning bush, where he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Verse 4, any longer about anything. Jesus here is talking about God's eternal existence. Jesus is talking about our eternal life, and he makes his argument again based on an implication. This was actually not the verse I intended to have on here. I apologize for that. The other passage I want you to be familiar with as Jesus demonstrates the power of an implication is when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The only possible way for him to be alive in the first century, as well as alive before Abraham, was for him to be God. And that implication was so undeniable, such a necessary inference, that the Jews were fiercely angry at that claim to be divine. We want to understand that Jesus was more than just a prophet or a rabbi. He was the divine Son of God. And for him to use an implication to make that point to his audience, for him here in Luke chapter 20 to use an implication to talk about God's eternal existence, that's something that bodes very, very well for understanding the powerful method of communication we're dealing with here. Now, there are some that say, tell it, show it, imply it. Those sound pretty good, but I'm not sure you can really stop there. I'm not sure that that's the only way that God communicates His will, and I don't really know that that's the way we have to read the Bible. Well, here's the challenge that I want you to give people when they push back. Ask them to inform you what other method there is, but they have to inform you without telling you what it is, without showing you what it is, or without implying to you what it is. It can't be done. Look, the only way anything is communicated is by telling it, showing it, or implying it. And if you come up with another way, great, but let me know what it is. But don't tell me. Don't show me. And don't imply it to me. It can't be done. And so those same three basic forms of communication are what we want to use as we rightly divide the Word of God. We want to make sure we give appropriate attention to the commands, the examples, and the necessary inferences. Now, with the time we have left, I want to get hyper-focused. I want to really zero in on the role and the importance of examples. More than any other of the methods of communication, really even more than implications, examples are under attack within the Lord's church today. And I want you to see that when we look at the examples in the New Testament, there is a clear pattern intended for us to imitate. One of my big pet peeves as a preacher is when I go and run off the bulletin and I make 100-something copies of the bulletin and I go and I pick them up off the copy machine and then clear as day, a typo stands out that I didn't see before. And I don't have one typo. Now I can fan the pages. I have 100 typos 100 times. If I know something is going to be duplicated, I like to get it right the first time. That's what Jesus and the apostles did. They knew that the example they were setting in the first century was going to be duplicated by Christians for all time. And I want to tell you, they were very certain about laying it down correctly to begin with. Jesus told us that we were to follow Him in His example. In John 13, verse 15, as He's washing the disciples' feet, He again calls it specifically, this is an example for you to do, this great act of humble and loving service. Jesus took examples very seriously and was very purposeful about us learning to imitate them. The same thing is true of Paul. Paul asked us to follow his personal example. He put that caveat on there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. To be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ. He wanted to make sure that if any, quote unquote, typo slipped through in his behavior, that we would be double checking things against the example of Christ. Come over to Philippians 4. I want you to really read this one and see it from your own Bible. I don't care if it's on an iPad, a phone, a nice leather Bible, whatever you've got in front of you, look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Because this is an important passage that shows us we are actually commanded to follow examples. Okay? If you can only accept commands, then this verse should do it for you. Because you are told, commanded to follow the example. And you're told in a fourfold manner that's impossible to misunderstand. Philippians 4, verse 8. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. If you've heard it, if you've learned it, if you've seen it, if you've received it, you are commanded in this passage to practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. That's pretty powerful. And so if somebody is out there saying, oh, I like the words in red, or I like the direct commands. When God says, give, I will give. When God says, remember me, I'll remember. When God says, sing, I'll sing. But I don't have to follow those examples. Yes, we do. We're commanded to follow the examples. Again, look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9 to get how important this was. Verse 9 says, because we do not have the right as this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model so that you would follow our example. He knew the Thessalonians were going to be following their examples. And examples are good not just for helping us understand commands further, just like I would say maybe that picture of the ice storm is good for helping you understand the article further. There are times that a picture can have its standalone meaning in a newspaper. There are times examples examples can stand on their own two feet, not just to show us more about a command, but to actually give us doctrine. Look, examples are capable of establishing doctrine in multiple ways. Number one, examples establish correct attitudes. We talked about the attitude we need to have in our giving this morning. That's true. And we're told that directly. But there are times that an example is given to us, and that example alone is enough to dictate to us the kind of attitude we are supposed to have. Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Simply because Christ had the right attitude of humility, we are expected to have the right attitude of humility. There are times that examples will establish the correct practice for us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, we are bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The example of the Lord's forgiveness binds upon us the responsibility to extend forgiveness to others. The way the Lord forgives is the way we are intended to forgive. Examples establish doctrine. Examples establish correct worship. Of course, that famous example from 1 Corinthians 11 about how we observe the Lord's Supper. Paul's main argument with the Christians at Corinth is that they have departed from the example. How does he fix their problem? He takes them all the way back to the original. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We're going all the way back to that original night, that original example. Because if we would follow that example, then our worship would be appropriate as well. Examples even tell us what not to do, don't they? We say that it is wise people that are able to learn from the mistakes of others. And God expects us as His children to have the wisdom to learn from the examples, even the bad examples, of others. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. When others have been disobedient in times past, we are to learn from that example. So I want you to take examples really seriously. I want you to know that we're commanded to follow examples and that they're not to be dismissed. But I want you to be aware of some things God says we'll get tripped up on. You know, again, direct commandments, pretty easy. But there's some big times that people just struggle with how to apply an example or how long an example should be continuously applied. I think those are highlighted in Hebrews 6. Look at this on the screen for a moment. We desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators, which is following the example, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Do you know what I see? I don't see people that are making a solid case for why we don't follow examples. I do see people who are either sluggish, faithless, or impatient. And because of one of those three factors, they want to reject examples. Let's take sluggishness. When people get lazy, they give up on Bible examples. What? Each individual congregation is supposed to be autonomous. We have to make all of these decisions. We have to do all of this work. We have to have our own elders, our own deacons, our own teachers. That's a lot of work. Can't we just use somebody else's? Can't we just do whatever they say over there, across town, across the country, across the globe? When people get lazy, they give up on following examples. Not just laziness, when people get faithless, and this is a big one in evangelism strategies. You hear it all the time. Oh, we've got to do something to attract the young people. We can't just sing and pray and preach and study. We can't do those things. It's not exciting enough for our young people. We've got to have, and then fill in the blank. Whether it's a playground in the back, for the little ones or a rock band in the front for the older ones. We got to have something for those young people. And that's just a faith problem. They've lost faith that God's methods are good enough. They've lost faith that doing things in a Bible way will produce Bible results. I believe there are some really good-hearted people that get wrapped up in that because they've just lost faith in God's promises and in God's ability to provide the increase when we plant and water the seed. And if it's not just a faith problem, then it's a patience problem, and I'm one to know it because patience is something I struggle with. But there's impatience often when we're rejecting God's timing. We want to plant the seed today and harvest it tomorrow. And life just doesn't work that way. Not with our crops and not in a spiritual harvest either. Friends, we need to follow the examples of the Bible. Knowing that when we do things as God has revealed to us through the actions of the first century church, it won't always be the fastest. But it will be the most glorifying to God. It will be what allows Him to come through and fulfill His promises. It'll be what requires diligence of us. But we will grow through that diligence rather through becoming sluggish. Don't let those three obstacles to appreciating examples trip you up or trip up this local congregation. And I said we're getting hyper-focused. One more thing about examples. When you look at an example, you need to take into consideration other related examples. All right? This is so very important, and maybe the best instance to discuss this with is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when they are meeting in an upper room for the Lord's Supper. Why did Luke say that? An upper room. And then you can even go back to the original time that Jesus institutes the Passover. The Lord's Supper at the Passover. And He is in an upper room. And there are people that look at those two times and think, okay, upper room in the original, upper room in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Maybe we need to bind that detail from those examples. Maybe we all have to be meeting in an upper room anytime we serve the Lord's Supper. An older preacher down in Cookeville, Tennessee told me of a congregation that dug a cellar under their auditorium. Because there was a brother that felt we had to be in an upper room. Now, it is mentioned twice. And it is a detail in the example. But can you please remember that when Jesus originally instituted the Lord's Supper, the whole reason it was in an upper room was to help His apostles identify the location that had been providentially prepared. Remember, they said, you're going to go into the city, and you're going to find a man, and he's going to take you to a room that is prepared, right? And He said that would be an upper room. It was one of the details Jesus gave so they would know they were in the right place with the right man. My memory fails me. I think He even had a jug of water. You know, if we want to bind every single detail from that example, then one of the elders needs to have a jug of water out in the parking lot. And you have to follow that man in with his jug of water before we take the Lord's Supper. Some details serve function other than imitation. That was a detail for the apostles to identify the right place. Well, why does Luke mention it in Acts chapter 20, verse 7? Because if Eutychus falls out of a window that's 2 feet high, it's really hard to understand why he died. But when he falls out of a window from the third floor, when he falls out of the window from the upper room, then we understand as the reader how severe his injuries really are. And we understand what a great miracle it is that God allows Paul to perform. So is an upper room mentioned both times? Sure it is. But is there a reason that it's being mentioned in each context? Yes. And when you look at them both, they stand alone for our understanding of the circumstance, but not for our forever eternal duplication. This is what I want you to see. We have to ask those questions and think through the examples very carefully. And here's a couple questions that will help you recognize those important attributes of examples. Number one, when we imitate these, consider not just the work, but consider, does this example illustrate a uniform practice or a multitude of options? We could take this to the location of assemblies of the church. The church assembled around the temple in Jerusalem. The church assembled in homes. It's not uniform. There were multiple options that are shown to us. And so what do we have today for where we would worship on the first of the week? We have multiple options. If we want to worship in a home, that's fine. If we want to worship in a public space, that's fine. We have multiple options. Also, with uniformity, we might point out that in benevolent giving, we see that benevolent giving from the treasury is always to the saints, seven different times. Saints, 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 saints. And it's not like that upper room issue where you can say, well, this was the reason here and this was the reason there. No, every single time is to show us that that is the limited work of the church. So a uniform example is very important. Second question, is my application in harmony with all other scripture? If I'm going to look at an example and say, this is the reason we can do this, this is the reason we would fully immerse for baptism, is that in harmony with all other scriptures? We have to be sure that that is true. And of course, we believe that is the case. Number three, are the details in this example significant or incidental? I would suggest to you that meeting in an upper room was incidental in both occasions. We're told about it once because of the injury and once because Jesus used it to identify the providentially prepared place. Some details are incidental, but some details are there for our imitation, and we need to be able to discern that. Number four, evidence. Does this example provide sufficient evidence to support my application? The classic example of this is when we read from the latter epistles about the love feast. And so we'll say, oh, look here. Look, there was a love feast. And so what that love feast was that was a common meal associated with the Lord's Supper. You can speculate about that, but you can't prove that. It just says love feast. Or, oh, what that love feast was when the richest members provided food for the poorest members. Well, that sounds very loving, and that does sound like a feast, and you can speculate about that, but you can't prove it. Or that love feast, that was where they went into a separate building that they had paid for from the church funds, and they got together for a fellowship meal. Well, you can speculate about it, but you can't prove it. It's not there. It's a very minor statement that does not have enough detail to justify building a fellowship hall or changing the Lord's Supper in some way. And we need to watch out for that when someone wants to take a minor example and blow it up to justify something that is part of their own agenda. And of course, the question we always want to ask, does this example address specific circumstances that would limit its application in other circumstances? What's the real context of this commandment? Is it a commandment about marriage and it needs to be confined to marriage? Is it a commandment about what we do assembled as a church and it needs to be confined to the assembly of the church? We have to pay attention to the context and the circumstances that are under discussion. One final verse and the lesson is yours tonight. If we really want to follow the pattern, I think it's Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. That is the strongest verse I can point you to. I did a lengthy study of this about a year and a half ago, and this is probably the passage that stands out to me from this entire week's worth of sermons more than any other verse. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we attained. Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know what your attitude was about examples before you came this evening, about the things God would say or show or imply. But Paul is moved to tears when he thinks of people not following the example, not following the pattern that the apostles had laid down. Verse 18, I tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. If you were just asking me, pulling me aside out of recognition of this verse, Philip, what do you think about those religious groups today that believe Jesus is the Son of God and they don't really follow the example, but they try to do good works? What do you think about them, Philip? I'd say, well, that's our friends and our neighbors. And we love them. And I see that they're trying to do some good things. I just kind of feel bad for them. If you pulled Paul aside and said, Paul, what do you think about those people that are not following the example? He'd break down in tears. He'd say, they are enemies. That's not a term that Paul goes throwing around a lot, is it? He would say, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? He tells us. He says, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. If we choose to ignore and to contradict the examples of the Scriptures, the only reason to do that is if we have some other appetite. We have some other desire. And Paul just calls them out. He says they've made themselves enemies, and it's breaking his heart. He says their glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, he's saying it three different ways. We've got to pay attention to the pattern. We're not like, we said this morning, Mr. Wright, who wants to just exponentially change the Scriptures. We want to look at the pattern, know the pattern, and stick to the pattern with all that we are. He said, keep living that standard. Follow my example. Walk according to the pattern. How much more plainly can this apostle appeal to us, plead with us to keep our citizenship in heaven and to stay true to that pattern? If we're going to do that, we will have to rightly divide the Word of God. Because we're setting an example for others. We're setting an example for our kids. And they're going to know one day if we took the example of the Scripture seriously or if we just said, well, we followed it mostly, but we changed it here and we changed it there. We have no business doing that. When we change and ignore the examples, we've made ourselves an enemy of the cross of Christ. And I don't think anyone here wants that label to describe themselves. I hope this lesson will move you to take your Bible study seriously and to make sure that you are rightly dividing the Word of God for His approval above everyone else's, so that you, your family, and the church you're a part of is always following that New Testament pattern. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. If you're here and you have not followed the pattern for having your sins forgiven, we want to urge you to do that this very evening. The Bible is very clear all through the book of Acts that when people heard the preaching of the gospel, they repented of their sins, they confessed their faith, and they were immersed to have their sins washed away. In Acts 20, verse 16, Ananias asked Paul, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized." He needed that forgiveness available only through Christ. And if that's your need tonight, then please come forward, keeping that pattern as we stand and as we sing.